Acts 16, verses 1 to 5. Again, let's hear the word of God. Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra. A disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. As they went on their way through the cities, they delivered to them for observance the decisions that had been reached by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in the faith, and they increased in numbers daily. How do you get a church to grow? If you are a parent and you have a child, you know how to get your child to grow. You give them healthy food, plenty of exercise, but sufficient sleep. If you are a keen gardener, you know how to make your garden grow. Make sure it's well watered, exposed to much sunlight. You kill off the pests, you pull up the weeds, and so your garden will grow. But how on earth do we get a church to grow? Well, the first answer to that question must be this. We can't, you can't, I can't make a church grow, whether spiritually or numerically. Only God can do that. You remember what Paul said to the Corinthian church, a church he planted on this second missionary journey? He said, it is God who gave the increase. It is God who causes there to be growth in a church, whether it's the strengthening of the faith of the existing believers or the coming into the faith of people who are unbelievers. It is God who does this. Salvation is of the Lord, as the prophet Jonah said a long time ago. So the first answer to the question has to be, we can't make a church grow. We can't make this church grow. Only God can. But it is also true that God, in doing what He alone can do, is pleased to use you and I as His church in growing the church. I only quoted part of that verse from 1 Corinthians chapter 3. I forget exactly which verse it is, where Paul says God gave the increase. But what does he say first? He says this, I planted the church. I first came to Corinth and preached the gospel, in other words. He's using the analogy, the illustration of a garden here. I planted, Apollos watered, he came, this preacher after me, mighty in the scriptures, he watered, he built on the foundation I had laid, but God gave the increase. But Paul and Apollos still labored in different ways at different times. So, though God alone has the sovereignty and the ability to cause the church to grow, to save people, or to really bless His people, we are the ones He uses to carry out His good purpose. And not just, mark you, preachers and people at the front, but every one of us in the body of Christ. I'm sure you know John 3:16, like the back of your hand. Well, maybe we should learn Ephesians 4:16 also, where the Apostle Paul says that it is when every member of the church does its part, does its share, that the body is built up. It's when we love one another, for example, every member in the church, and nobody is neglected, and no one is thought insignificant. It's when non-Christians see that love that they know we're Christ's disciples, and that's one thing that God will use to bring them to the faith. So then, the second answer, the first answer to the question is we can't make the church grow. The second answer is, how do you make the church grow? Be the kind of person God wants you to be. Be the kind of person God wants you to be. In his book, Acts, which is the second volume after his gospel, Luke, in several places, notes the growth of the church. We don't have time to look at any examples, but there is one here in verse 5, and this is typical of many others, if you take my word for it. Look at what we read in verse 5 of this chapter 16. He says, so the churches were strengthened in the faith, that's a growth in quality of the existing membership, and they increased in numbers daily, a growth in quantity of people being converted. So there is a spiritual and a numerical growth there. And when he gives us those little notices about the growth of the church, we need to think, why did that happen? And that's what he wants us to think, and we need to look at the context. Why did verse 5 happen? Because of verses 1 to 4, amongst other things. By being the kind of people God wants us to be, by being people like Timothy, because it is here that he is first introduced to us in the pages of the New Testament. You may know that he features prominently in the New Testament. We've read from one of the letters addressed to him. There's a second one, Paul's last letter, most likely. And very often in other letters, Paul includes him at the beginning. He says, for example, from Paul the apostle of Christ Jesus, and Timothy our brother, quite often. He's quite a prominent character, a real person, a real historical person, of course, in the New Testament. This is, as I say, his first appearing. And you will have heard that in that reading we had 1 Timothy 4. You remember towards the end Paul says to Timothy, be an example to the believers. Set an example to believers. And that is what he is doing here when we first meet him, even before Paul wrote that letter to him, long before. I want to say that Timothy is an excellent example for us. That's the title of my sermon. I might say, I think he is particularly an example to those of us who are ministers, preachers of the gospel, as he was, and perhaps also to those of us who are younger in years, because he was relatively a young person. But not just to those two groups. Paul says an example to the believers, to all Christians. We all should be like Timothy in the four respects that we see here. There are four points I want to bring to your attention. And if we are like this, then we might expect something of the growth that God blessed these people with, these early Christians. So first point, Timothy is an excellent example to us in that he possessed, firstly, the knowledge of God. He had the knowledge of God. He was a disciple of Jesus Christ. We read in verse 1 that when Paul came to Derbe and to Lystra, that's what we would now know as South Central Turkey, Asia Minor. It was part of the Roman Empire, the Eastern Roman Empire. When Paul came to this area, a disciple was there named Timothy. Now, this word disciple, if we speak English, is perhaps somewhat obscure. It's not a word we use very often, probably never except in the context of religion and of Christianity in particular. But my daughter is learning Welsh at her school, and one of my favorite words in Welsh, she comes out with these wonderful words, is this, disgubl. Disgubl. You know what disgubl is? Can you see from looking at the word, if I'm not mistaken, I'm going to feel very embarrassed if I am. Doesn't disgubl come from disciple? And doesn't it mean what disciple means? A pupil, a learner, a student. And that's what we are as Christians. That's one of the things we are. We are students of Christ. We are his pupils. We are with him, as Andrew Murray said, in the school of prayer. And in the school of every other subject as well. Christ is our teacher. That's why we're not to have grandiose titles like teacher this or teacher that, because one is our teacher, the Christ. And we are his students, his disciples, his pupils. So that's what Timothy was. He had the knowledge of God. He had come to know God through Jesus Christ. Jesus said, this is eternal life, that they might know you, Father, that they might know you, the only true God, and me, whom you have sent. Would you think of salvation in terms of knowledge, of knowing? Well, Jesus puts it in those terms. To be saved, another way of saying that, is to know God. Knowing God, truly. Well, how had Timothy come to this knowledge? We can see from our passage in this first verse that it was in part by his godly mother. He had a mother who believed. She was a Jewish woman. And indeed, in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5, we learn that his grandmother also, her mother, was a believer too. And both these ladies, by their example, would have commended the truth of God to Timothy. He had the example of godly relatives. That's a great privilege. If you have a godly parent, or even a godly sibling, a brother or sister, or maybe an uncle or an aunt, or even a grandparent, that's a great blessing God has given you. But notice Timothy's background was not ideal. We're told, but his father was a Greek. And the implication there is his father was a Greek pagan, a non-Christian, and the head of the house as well. We'll come on to that a bit later. So Timothy had a bit of a mixed background in terms of religious instruction. It wasn't perfect, and that should encourage us. If we don't have that privilege, God is still able to work. In my case, I had neither parent who was a Christian. Thankfully, my dad became a Christian after me. But that is a great privilege if we have it. Timothy came to know God through his godly family, and also, secondly, through exposure to the Bible. We're told in 2 Timothy 3:15 that from childhood he had known the Holy Scriptures, which were able to make him and us wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. And he's talking there primarily about the Old Testament. Even studying the Old Testament can bring people to faith. They see there's this Messiah, this suffering servant, this mighty king, this son of David. And then Paul and Barnabas came to this area and telling them, this king, this Messiah, he is Jesus of Nazareth. Believe in him. And so they did. Exposure to the Scriptures leads to the knowledge of God. The entrance of his word brings light. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. The word of God is pure, converting the soul. If you want to come to know God, you must look at the Bible. You must read or hear the Bible. Hear the Scriptures preached. Search the Scriptures. Do so diligently. That's God's perfect revelation to you of himself. But the third way Timothy came to know God is the absolutely crucial and essential way, and none of us can come apart from this. It is simply the gift of God, the gift of his grace. Even if we search the Scriptures, as some people did in the Bible, we can still fail to come and know God unless God opens our hearts and our blind eyes, unless he softens our hearts and he gives us the gift of faith. His faith is a gift. And that is something of his own good pleasure he gives. That's why we pray for people, isn't it? What would be the point of praying for people if they could believe of their own account and God could do nothing more for them? We should spend all our time just speaking to those people. But no, we do speak to them, but we pray as well, because we know God must open their heart, as he did later with Lydia, so he did with Timothy, and so he's done with many of us. So that's how we may come to the knowledge of God like Timothy. When we come to know God, we don't stay there. We go on, we pursue, we follow on to know the Lord. And that's a sign that we've truly come to know God. We want to know more and more about him. We're not satisfied with the little we already know. Paul said, I don't consider I've already arrived at where I need to be and want to be, but I press on. Even Paul, the mighty apostle, could say that, forgetting the things that are behind. All his church, much of his church planting in the book of Acts when he said that in Philippians 3. Forgetting the things that are behind, I reach forward for the goal, for knowing Christ. I want to know him. Paul says, I want to know him. He already knew him, but he wants to know him more. Not only in the power of his resurrection, but in the fellowship of his sufferings. Now, before we leave this first point, we must apply it and say, do we have this knowledge? Because there is a difference between knowing about God merely and actually knowing him truly. I just thought this morning of an illustration when my father and I, before either of us were believers, we went on a holiday to Spain, and in the south of Spain we were playing sport. I think I was first introduced to the game of squash there. And we were chatting with the Spanish coach, and I can't remember who it was, but he mentioned a certain celebrity, a British celebrity, and he was saying to us, do you know this person? Do you know him? Do you know him? And I remember my father and I were a bit taken aback. And my father said, well, we know of him. We weren't sure if this chap was asking us, do you personally know this famous person? Because we didn't. We know of him. My friends, is that how it is with you and God? You know about him. You've heard things about him. But you don't actually know him. Can't rest at that. What makes the difference between knowing God truly and just knowing about him only? Well, there's a perhaps obscure verse in Luke 1:77 where John the Baptist's father Zechariah says this: John was sent to give the knowledge of salvation to God's people by the forgiveness of their sins. It's said when George Whitefield first met Howell Harris, those two godly, I believe they were both Anglican ministers, Whitefield said to Howell Harris, do you know your sins are forgiven? Do you know that not only Christ died for sinners, but I, the chief of sinners, am, and Jesus died for me? Or as Paul put it, the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. You may not have great learning and education. You may know less, perhaps, about Christian doctrine than some others who may still nevertheless not be saved. But like Peter and John before the Sanhedrin, they recognized they'd been with Jesus and they knew him. Of course, if you know God has forgiven you, in the first place you realized you were a sinner and that you needed his forgiveness, and you were convicted of your sin. But now God has removed that guilt because you trusted in Jesus who died and rose again. You know him who is able to keep that which you committed to him against the great day of judgment. And if you don't yet know him, if you can't say that, then you must pray and ask God to show himself to you until he does, and not stop. It has to be said that many people in churches, even in pulpits, don't really have the knowledge of God. They know much about him, but they don't really know him. Well, Timothy certainly did. And that's the first way he's an example to us. We must make sure we're truly converted and saved. Secondly, Timothy had favor with men or with people. He had the knowledge of God, but he also had favor with people. Now, sometimes we hear it said, have you ever said this? I don't care what anyone thinks of me. I don't care what other people think of me. I'm a Christian, and it doesn't matter what people say. What are we to make of that statement? In one sense, it is correct. Paul says a similar thing in 1 Corinthians 4 when he says to that church, it matters very little to me if you judge me. My judge is the Lord. So if by saying that, if you've ever said it, you mean, as long as I'm right with God and he thinks well of me, I don't care what anyone else thinks of me. Well, that is basically true. But, and it's a big but, those of whom God does approve will also generally have the approval of others. And the great example of this is not even Timothy, it's our Lord Jesus himself. At the end of Luke's Gospel, at the end of chapter 2 of Luke's Gospel, after the one incident of his childhood we have recorded in the scriptures, Jesus returns to Nazareth and we're told he was subject to his parents, he obeyed them. And then we have this amazing statement. We have, first of all, Luke says, he grew in wisdom and in stature, in other words, mentally and physically, and in favor with God. That's amazing. That's a sermon in itself. How could the Son of God increase in favor with God? But the point I want to say is, Luke says, and with men, with people. He increased in favor with people. People thought well of the Lord Jesus as he was growing up. And Timothy followed him and imitated him in that. Look at verse 2. He was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. We must have favor if we are being the people we want to be. We will have favor with our fellow believers in our local church. You know, those are the people who have the most knowledge of us. You know, if we're being as we should be as a church and we're knowing each other and knowing each other's lives, you know, your fellow believers here will know the measure of you pretty much. When someone is asked about you, are they glad to be able to speak of you as a Christian? When they say, what about that person in your church? What are they like? What's their Christianity done for them? And when someone asks that about you, is your fellow Christian willingly, gladly able to say, oh, let me tell you? Or rather, are they rather embarrassed if they were asked that question about you? And might have to say as little as possible, not to be unkind. We should have favor with fellow believers. But we must go further and say that an exemplary Christian, if we're really living the way God wants us to be, we will have favor even outside the church. This isn't said of Timothy here, but this must have been true of him. Paul says in 1 Timothy 3, when he's talking about the qualifications for overseers and deacons, he says in both cases that that man must have a good reputation with outsiders, a good testimony outside the church with non-Christians. Now, if he was saying that to Timothy about those whom he was to appoint, it must be true of Timothy. It's essential in church offices, highly desirable for all of us. How do your neighbors think of you? What do they think of Christianity when they see you, when they think of you? Or your co-workers, your colleagues, or your non-Christian family? Are they challenged in a good way by your example? Are they encouraged? Are they attracted to the faith, or are they rather repelled? We must cultivate, we must seek, as much as lies in us, peace with all people, favor with men. Now, some of you might want to say to me, well, what about Luke 6:26? What about what Jesus says? Woe to you when all people speak well of you. What about that verse? Well, that is, of course, an important qualification. But notice what Jesus says. Woe to you when all people speak well of you. Don't expect everybody to speak well of you and think well of you, and don't expect to have favor with everyone all the time, because you won't. Or if you do, then something's wrong. It probably means that you're not being shining as brightly in the darkness as you should be, and people are not convicted about their sinful lifestyles when they look at you. We are to expect hatred and opposition and enmity from people. In some places, as I said in my prayer, for some Christians, a great deal, even to death. And we see it, of course, in our own country. So no, not all the time or from all the people should we expect to have favor, but with, could we say, most of the people, most of the time? I don't know whether any of you know the author Bernard Cornwell, know of him. He's the man who came up with the character Sharp. I remember watching Sharp on the TV as a teenager, the Napoleonic era soldier in the British Army, Sharp's rifles and all the rest. And well, this author, Bernard Cornwell, he also has another series set in the Dark Ages with the Vikings and the Saxons and so on, set in Britain. Now, Cornwell, you need to know, was adopted and raised in a ostensibly Christian family. Although from his testimony, if it is to be believed, it was a very legalistic and rather loveless family, I'm afraid to say. And Cornwell now is quite antagonistic against the Christian faith, and in his novels, Christians don't generally come off very well. But I remember reading one of these books set in the Dark Ages, and he recast the Arthurian legend, you know, the Knights of the Round Table, in this historical setting, and you've got Arthur and Lancelot and others. And there's this one knight, Galahad. And this Galahad, he portrays as a Christian, you know, genuine follower of Jesus. And Cornwell, speaking through the person narrating the book, this other character, he says, if all the Christians were like Galahad, I also would have been one. As it was, he was a pagan and he clung to the old religions, this character. But doesn't that say something of Cornwell's own soul? What examples has he received? But he's saying, if they were all like him, I would want to be one, because at least in him, it's a fictional character, I know, but in reality, aren't there people? Maybe when you came to faith, it was somebody whose life was so lovely, so fragrant, you wanted what they had. You wanted the peace they had, the kindness they had, the forgiveness they had. My friends, we must endeavor to be like that. And we have failed many times. I've failed. Well, God is able to forgive us and to help us change. And people will notice the difference, perhaps even more, when we start being kind and Christ-like to them. And they will ask the reason for the hope within us. So we must have favor with people. Thirdly, Timothy is an example to us in this way, that he demonstrates cultural flexibility. Flexibility, that's a bit of a mouthful, I'm aware of that. Let me show you what I mean. Next verse. We're told Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him. Just at the end of the last chapter, Paul and Barnabas have had a disagreement, a sharp one, over John Mark, and whether he should accompany them. Paul thought no, Barnabas thought yes, so they go their separate ways. But now Paul comes across Timothy, and there's no doubt in his mind, this is somebody I want with me on my missionary journey. He could be to Paul and Silas now what John Mark might have been to Paul and Barnabas. There's just one problem with taking young Timothy. He is uncircumcised. His mother, we're told, is Jewish, and the Jews regarded the son of a Jewish woman as Jewish, even if he had a non-Jewish father. His father, presumably now off the scene, dead probably, a Greek pagan, we suggest, It seems clear as the head of the house, his father may have been happy for some religious instruction from his mother, but not for Timothy to be circumcised, no way. So this young Jewish man was not circumcised, and this posed a problem for Paul. So how does he resolve it? Well, very simply, he circumcises him. Does that surprise you? Well, if we had read the previous chapter, or if you know the epistle to the Galatians, it probably should surprise you when you first read that. Because Paul very strongly, in Acts 15, for example, opposes people being circumcised. When people are coming down, Acts 15, verse 1, and teaching the brothers, unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you can't be saved. And Paul and Barnabas are totally dead against that. Paul says in Galatians, not for 1 hour did we yield submission to those people saying that. So what on earth is he doing now in circumcising Timothy? Is he finally wilting under the pressure from some of these fellow Jews? And is he doing something perhaps against his conscience for the sake of peace that he shouldn't do? As some commentators, to my amazement, suggest, that's a foolish thing to say, frankly. Paul would never do that. Rather, you might want to say from the other side of things, well, shouldn't Timothy have been circumcised if he was a Jewish male? And quite possibly, yes. But that's not the reason why Paul circumcises him now. It's not because of the covenant with Abraham or the Mosaic law that Paul does that. Because he is Jewish, Paul feels able to circumcise him. If he was a Gentile, Paul would never circumcise him. But that, even the fact that he is Jewish, is not the reason he does it for Timothy. It's nothing to do with Timothy's salvation, you see. It's to do with the salvation of the people they're going to. He circumcised him, verse 3, because of the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. In other words, they would have known his father, as the head of the house, would not have had Timothy circumcised, but they thought he should have been circumcised. And then when Paul and Timothy came and said, let me tell you about the Savior of the Jews, Jesus Christ, no thank you. How can you tell us about him when you've got this uncircumcised Jew? Now, their thinking was wrong, but that's what they thought, that's what they said. And Paul realizes that he has to be flexible here. And without sinning, he's not doing anything wrong because Timothy is Jewish. But he does this so that these people will hear the gospel, because if he had not done it, they would have refused to listen and they would have been lost and perished. They would not have been saved. So he does it not for Timothy's salvation, but for theirs. Do you see? He makes a change. Paul changed something. Timothy submitted to the change. Now, change in our churches is a controversial issue. But perhaps it's somewhat less controversial than it needs to be. I want to briefly and quickly suggest to you, my friends, that when we think of what can change in the church, and should we make this change, I don't know what changes you're proposing and have before you at the moment as a church, but let me suggest to you, we need to think, in the first place, and this isn't the whole story, I accept, but in the first place, there are three categories of things in the church, in our mission. There are things, firstly, we must not change. We must not change. We cannot change the truth that Christ died bearing the wrath of God for sinners, as many people would like us to do so, because they find that offensive. We can't change that. That's the gospel. Nor the resurrection bodily of Jesus from the dead. We can't say he just rose in a kind of mystical, spiritual way only. No, no, no. We cannot change that. Nor indeed any teaching of the scriptures, any moral teaching, any doctrinal truth. We can't. We must be very clear about that. That's the first thing. Things that must not change. Secondly, things that must change. You thought about that? Surely you believe in that. If at any time we're convicted from the word of God, we're doing something wrong here, what must we do? We must change. We must repent. We must literally change our minds and start doing what we had not been doing and stop doing what we had been doing. See? Any sin that we're convicted of from the scriptures. Things then that must not change, things that must change, but there is a third category. Things that may change. May. Notice the change of the word. Not must, but may. In other words, they don't have to change, but neither do they not have to change, if I've got that right. it's not essential that they change. It's not a command from God, but it's something that there is liberty in. Now, that isn't the whole story. We need to think, is it a change that is worthwhile making, that in our context is helpful to make, is necessary to make? And it may not be the case. It may be to keep the thing you're doing as you were doing now. Now, let me give you examples. In the case of Paul and Timothy, it was circumcision. In our cases, very obviously, let's start with the most basic, the times of our services. Can we change them? Of course we can. The seating arrangement in our churches, can we change them? Of course, if that is the helpful thing to do. Can we change our Bible version? Yes. Our hymn books or the hymns we sing? Yes. Whether we pray to God in with you and your or thee, thou and thine? Yes. These are pretty obvious things, aren't they? But my friends, so much controversy comes over about these things. And I know there are more issues than what I'm saying to you now, but in the first place, let's identify, accept the three categories and think, well, which goes in which? And we might disagree about that. We have to think and pray in a godly way, in a brotherly way. But you know, not everything in the church is must or must not. Things that may. And in this case, circumcision was a change that could happen, and it had to happen if these people were to hear the gospel. This isn't a modern teaching, my friends. Hudson Taylor, who went to the Chinese people in the 19th century, you've seen photos of him and his companions. Some of them, they're dressed as Chinese people, Chinese men, even with the pigtails. I think they shave their heads, they've got the pigtails. They're just like the Chinese. I'm sure they felt rather silly when they first did that. Why did they do it at all? Because they wanted there be no obstacle, no barrier in the Chinese people hearing the gospel. And they were prepared to do that for their sake, for their salvation. Timothy was prepared to do that. We talk about Paul's cultural flexibility, Timothy's cultural flexibility. He was the one submitting to it, and it was painful without anesthetic. I'm not being crude here. Serious. Sometimes we're not even willing to leave our comfort zones for the sake of others. I've been reading a book about the messy church movement, messy church. And I think I've been asked to review it, actually, and I'm not going to be wholly positive about it. I think there are some things wrong with the thinking demonstrated in this book. But I will say this, I have seen a genuine love and concern for people in that book and a willingness to reach these people. And I think they go too far, actually. But I'm prepared to credit them with the right attitude in that respect. So, my friend, I ask you, are you prepared to imitate Timothy, willing to do some hard thinking about what is essential and what is flexible? Are you prepared to sacrifice your own preferences, if that's what it takes to edify and see others saved? Are you in the business of putting down stumbling blocks in the way of people, or are you rather about removing them out of the way? And only the stumbling block and the offense of the cross is left, and all the words of Christ. I think it's about a month now since the Charlie Hebdo cartoonists were massacred in Paris, and of course that was a terrible thing. But after the initial sympathy and lauding of those people, you know, it became apparent that what they were doing was very unpleasant and offensive to our faith as well as Islam and others. They were in the business of offending people blatantly, and people were saying, "Je suis Charlie." Did some of you say that? Did you post that on your Facebook page if you have it? You shouldn't have done that. We should say, not "Je suis Charlie," but "Je suis Timothy." I give no offense to the Jews, nor to the Greeks, nor to the Church of God, unless I have to. Cultural flexibility. And lastly and quickly, the companion to that last point is that Timothy was under apostolic authority. Apostolic authority. I love balance, particularly when it comes to theology, and I love the balance of this. We see that willingness of Paul to be flexible in verse 3, but then in verse 4, he's being dogmatic, and that's not a bad word. As they went on their way through the cities, they delivered to them for observance the decisions that had been reached by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem. or as some other translations put it, the decisions that they were to keep. Now, there is some disagreement over the applicability of the Council of Jerusalem in Acts 15. There was this get-together of at least two churches and the elders and the apostles, Paul and Barnabas and James and Peter and others. And there are many Christians who say we should try to imitate that today and have an overarching structure of the churches. So you can go out of your local church and you can appeal to a higher authority. Well, I'm not going to get into that apart from what I've just said, other than I don't think that council is really set forth for imitation today. I think it's a rather unique event. But it is very clear that the decisions of that council were not optional. They were not merely advisory. Verse 4 again. They were for observance. And what were those decisions? Well, in the first place, Gentiles did not have to be circumcised. The men did not have to be circumcised. You didn't have to become a Jew first to become a Christian. That was the first thing. But then also they requested that, if you look at chapter 15, verses 19 to 20, verse 20 particularly, a few things they requested of the Gentiles. We should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols, in other words, food sacrificed to idols, from sexual immorality, from what has been strangled, and from blood. And it was these things Paul was, with Timothy, going and saying, this is what we have to do. Now, you might want to say, if you know your New Testament a bit, well, did Paul himself keep that? Because doesn't he say in Corinthians that, you know, you can eat food offered to idols, that it's not a big deal? Well, yes, he does. Really, it depends on the context in which you're eating them. And I think even James, in that chapter 15 of Acts, realizes that. If you look at verse 21 of chapter 15, the reason he gives for this is because from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he's read every Sabbath in the synagogues. In other words, lest we offend Jewish sensibilities, let's ask the Gentiles to abstain from these particularly offensive things. Now, obviously, sexual immorality is an exception. That was always wrong in the sight of God. But the food offered to idols, well, if you were in your own home eating such food, Paul says, don't worry about it, don't ask questions. But there were some contexts in which he said, don't do it, and one of them was in the context of idol worship. You know, he said, don't go to a festival specifically for some pagan god and partake in that meal, because you're sharing then in the worship of that god. Don't do that, that's eating the table of demons, from the table of demons. So to put it in our context, if you have a Muslim or a Hindu friend, by all means have a meal with them and go to their house and don't ask, has this been sacrificed to whoever? Eat what is set before you. But if you're invited to observe Eid or Ramadan or any other religious festival, then I would suggest you can't partake in that and say, I'm sorry, that's where I have to draw the line. And you explain the reason why, because you're a Christian. So that, I hope, explains what was going on there. The point, though, is that Paul and Timothy submitted to the apostolic authority. They were fixed on what was vital, what was essential. They wouldn't compromise that. They didn't say, you can keep this if you want to and you don't have to, if you're not so minded. And it's when we also do that, when we imitate them in that, when we self-consciously, quite deliberately, put ourselves under the authority of the Scriptures, in particular the New Testament. When we do that, we are blessed. Our faith is strengthened, and others may well be added to the church when we're faithful to the gospel and to the teachings of Christ. Paul says, I became as all things to all people, and that's not a bad thing the way he means it there. To those without law, Gentiles, I was without law. Not without law, actually, but under God's law. We're under God's law, under the law of Christ. And we cannot change that. We cannot say, oh, that was Paul's opinion only. This is my opinion. I used to think like that. And thank God he saved me from that way of thinking. People still think like that today. Somebody accused a preacher of this. They said, your view of the Bible, which is the proper view, offers nothing new to our generation. What was the preacher's response to that accusation? Hallelujah, he said. Hallelujah. Why? Because the faith was once and for all delivered to the saints. Yes, we are flexible and sensitive and thoughtful about how we reach people with the gospel, but the gospel itself and the Scriptures and their authority, we cannot change. We are under it. Like that centurion who sent people to Jesus saying, I am a man under authority, so you must be. The authority of the apostles, because the things they wrote were what Christ and his Spirit moved them to write. I believe that it is said of you, brethren, although I've never heard this myself, that at NEC they oppress women. They oppress women. I don't need to ask you if that's true. I know that's not true. And if anyone said that to me, I would say, no, they don't. They obey Scripture. They obey what Paul said about women in the assembly. Because, not because they are misogynists and they detest women. The women submit to it gladly. That a woman should not teach or have authority over a man in the church. Because the Bible says it, Paul says it. They submit to it gladly and they're honoring Christ in doing that. Jesus said, if they obey my word, they will obey yours also, to his apostles. But I would challenge us, all of us, are there passages in the Bible, in the New Testament, that we overlook, perhaps not quite accidentally? Are we even afraid as preachers to preach on them? Maybe what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11 about head coverings, whatever he is saying, I'm not saying what he is or not is not saying there, but is that a passage we've ever heard preached on? Or would want to hear preached on? Or what he says about widows in 1 Timothy 5. You ever heard a sermon on that? We must understand these things in their proper context, absolutely, but I wonder whether, if we're honest, we have those areas that we're not quite really prepared, we want to follow the apostles. If that is the case, and I'm not saying it is, then we must repent and we must at least look and try and understand what they're saying. In sum then, these last two points, let me sum it up like this. We may think outside the box. Yeah? You've heard that expression? We may think outside the box, but never outside the book. This is our authority. Is it yours? In conclusion, we started by asking the question, how do you get a church to grow? And the first answer was very simply, we can't. It is God who gives the increase. But we've spent a long time looking at the second answer, and that's by being the kind of people God wants us to be. By being, in other words, like Timothy. And what was he like? He firstly had the knowledge of God. He was truly converted and wanted to learn more about Jesus, more about Jesus, more about Jesus. More of his saving fullness, see, more of him who died for me. He had favor with people, good testimony, inside and outside the church. He demonstrates cultural flexibility, a willingness to sacrifice preferences and do whatever it takes without sin that the gospel is heard. And fourthly, he absolutely was under the authority of the apostles and the scriptures, the word of God. In all those ways, I want to say we must imitate this excellent example. But the final question is, if we do these things, will we definitely grow as a church? Will you? Can I guarantee that if these things are done, God will bless his church? Well, I think I can guarantee that spiritually and in quality, he will certainly bless us. But numerically, I don't think that can ever be guaranteed. There are other factors to consider. But I will say this, and I hope you agree with this. Remember Daniel's three friends in the fire, before they went in the fire, and the king Nebuchadnezzar said, worship my statue or you'll be in the fire. And you remember what they said? They said, king, we don't really need to think about this or give you a long reply. Our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the fiery furnace. But even if he doesn't, we won't serve you or your gods. Will you not imitate that attitude? And say, yes, I will do these things because they please my God, even if he doesn't bless us with the growth. We can say this, if we don't act like this, he's very unlikely to bless us with any growth. But even if he doesn't, we will still honor him. We will follow this excellent example. And why will we do that? Because our Lord Jesus Christ has come as more than an example to us. Can I quickly quote very quickly from Don Carson, an article I just read last week? Carson says this, the gospel is first and foremost news about what God has done in Christ. It is not law, an ethical system, or a list of human obligations. It is not a code of conduct telling us what we must do. I might add, it's not, the gospel isn't really about following examples, though that's been the burden of my message today to those already who are Christians. But let us never forget what Carson says. It is news about what God has done in Christ. We love him because he first loved us, because he himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live to righteousness, by whose stripes, whose wounds, we have been healed. And it's fitting then that we finish this morning's service by remembering, having heard about examples, what we must do for God, that we think now about what he did for us at Calvary.